Chapter 9, and we will be looking today at verses 18 through 28 as we seek to finish this chapter and this larger section dealing with Christ's sacrifice in relation to the Old Testament tabernacle. Let us stand together as we hear God's word together. Beginning in Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places each year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As many of you know, we are seeking to close on a house in South Carolina. One of the things that you do when you buy a house is to have a home inspection. Then after the initial inspection, if there are any repairs that need to be made, then you often follow with a second inspection to assure that the final state of the home is what it ought to be. Well, in some ways, as we come to this text dealing with our salvation in Christ, the author now takes us through three stages. He has been taking us through the first stage, which is the promise of Christ under the Old Testament. In other words, Christ would come. But then he was dealing with, in the previous verses, what it meant for Christ to actually come, and what he actually accomplished, and the renovation and the repairs that he's making now to fallen humanity. And then finally, as we see in the last part of the text that I've just read, Christ will come again, not simply for a final inspection of the work of his hands, but for the completion of that work. And what the author is driving us to in this text, and where I want us to go today, is to focus on the fact that our salvation is completed by Christ's second coming. I want to explain what that means as we go through our text. But the significance of this is that this should always direct us in the Christian life to have one eye on the horizon, always looking ahead for something better. Right now, we have received many benefits in Christ. If you are a believer, you are accepted as righteous in his sight. That will never stop, that will never change. It will not be added to. It cannot be subtracted from. But if you are a believer, every one of us is going through the process of becoming holy in practice. And it's only at Christ's second coming that that process is completed, along with all the other aspects of redemption. So what I want to ask you at the outset is this what you as a Christian are looking forward to? The completion of your salvation at the last day. Because that is what our text directs us to. Well, in order to get there, what our author does for us is, in some ways, he summarizes what he's already said, and he adds some details, and then he directs us to this point about Christ's second coming and our salvation. So what I want us to do is to divide the text into three parts. In the first one, from verses 18 through 22, we're going to look at the promise of Christ's coming. And then in verses 23 down through verse 26, then we'll look at the consequences of Christ's coming. And then lastly, in verses 27 and 28, we'll look at the completion of Christ's coming, or Christ's second coming. And I want us to spend most of our time there, because the rest of this summarizes what we've already seen. Well, if we begin in verse 18, we see the promise leading up to Christ's coming. Remember what our author is doing. He is stressing the fact that if you are a Christian today, you are coming to God through what he calls the new covenant. The promises of God coming to a full and ultimate and final fruition in the first coming of Christ. And he's been telling us at length that the sole message, the primary purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the worship of God under the tabernacle, was to direct us to this great coming of Christ. Now, we need to remember that as he's describing this to us, and as he goes back and reiterates some of these points, he's reminding us that the end is always in view. The Christian life, in some sense, is like reading a book that you already know the ending of. And often we don't like that in reading a book. We want to be surprised. We want to find out what happens as we get there. But here, as we are looking at this text, the author, going back to the beginning, is immediately directing you to the end, to look to the purpose for which God is redeeming you, to look, in other words, to what God is restoring you to be his servants, to be his followers, to be renewed in the image of God in Jesus Christ. Well, let us then pick up in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant," or perhaps testament, "was inaugurated without blood." Remember, the testament or covenant that we enter into was inaugurated on the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. Well, now he's saying that the Old Testament looked forward to the death of the testator, to Jesus' death on the cross. And therefore, this is the reason why the Old Testament was not inaugurated without blood. Every step of the way, every part of the Old Testament, especially under Moses, was aiming at directing us to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he expands how and why this was. Verse 19, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" Now, all of these details that we read here in these two short verses do not appear in the context of building the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Remember, that's what the author has been stressing. The beginning of this old covenant and its worship under Moses, and the building of the tabernacle and all that it signified. But now what he's doing is, it's as though he's fast-forwarding through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and picking out pieces from the big picture. Not simply the original institution of the tabernacle, but its service by which the people continually came to God. Now, there's one item that he lists here that we don't read explicitly in the Old Testament at all, and that is the sprinkling of the book. Could be implied in the Ark of the Covenant, because remember, as we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, what we see there is the throne of God with the two cherubim overshadowing it and the mercy seat covering the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And the blood is sprinkled then upon the mercy seat, signifying that you and I must have the blood of atonement covering the wrath of God, covering the broken covenant, that we may approach God boldly in the name of Christ. It may be that that's what he has in view. It may also be that in some part of the ritual to sanctify the altar and the people and the sanctuary, the book itself was covered and sanctified. Now again, this is looking to Christ's first coming, but it's going to direct us to the final goal of perfect, complete sanctification and glory. And it does it in this way. Think about what's going on. The blood has to be shed and the blood has to be sprinkled. The death has to be offered and the blood has to be applied. Or if I can put it this way, our redemption must be purchased by Christ and then applied by the Spirit. And so as he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile you and I to God, so we must ask, what good would it be if these things were not applied to us? And so the sprinkling of blood clearly points in the Old Testament to the application. We're meant to get a big picture of what's going on. Now think about it. What's being sprinkled and what's being covered with the blood? Well, the people, we understand, don't we? Because after all, we're sinners in the sight of God, aren't we? And we must confess our sins. We must own our sins. We must acknowledge our sins and embrace the fact that we are sinful in God's sight if we would then come to embrace his Son, Jesus Christ. But why the altar? Why the tabernacle? Why the book of the law? Well, the simple answer is something like this. Though the commandments of God, the law of God, is holy and just and pure. Though heaven itself, as we'll see in just a moment, is a holy and righteous creation of God, it is as though all of these things are defiled by the presence of sinful people. So I'm thinking about this. I'm reminded immediately of Psalm 50, where there in Psalm 50 a scene is described where God is, as it were, bringing his people before his bar of judgment. And as he does so, there are effectively two groups among the people. There are hypocritical worshipers who honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. And then there are the others, the sincere servants of the Lord. And he looks at the one, the hypocrite, standing before his bar of judgment, who are called by his name, and he says to them, "What right do you have to take my testimonies upon your lips?" You see what he's saying? It's as though the presence of the sinful people would seek to defile the very book of God, the testimonies, the word of God. They in and of themselves are pure. But what God is effectively saying is this: if you stand outside of the blood of Christ and his blood is not sprinkled on your conscience, you have no right to come to the book, to come to God, to come to the table, to come to the altar. You must have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon you. This is why he adds in verse 21, "In the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." He says almost because sometimes if you had, for example, a copper pot, which was defiled by something, The pot wasn't purified by blood, but by fire. And it was burned over the fire until all the dross was brought out of the pot, and then it was cleansed and fit for service. But almost all things are purified with blood because of this simple reason. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So what is the Old Testament teaching us? One simple lesson. Without blood, no forgiveness. Without a life in exchange for your life, you have no life at all. Unless Jesus Christ interposed for you according to the promises set forth pictorially, metaphorically, in all of the things that we're reading about here, there would be no salvation past, present, or future. And so the simple point of application that the author drives us to is this. Are you resting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Are these things applied to you by the Spirit? It's fairly easy to put in some effort and to understand what it is that Jesus did. And if you do so, you may understand more than many people in the world. It's one step higher to say that I agree with what these things say in Scripture. But it's another thing to appropriate them to yourself, to grab Jesus Christ, to lay hold of him, to embrace him, or as our catechism puts it, to apprehend him. And the picture there is like the police officer chasing after a criminal to tackle him and apprehend him. We must cling to Christ. We must rest in his blood for all that we're worth. We must lay hold of him and believe in him and trust in him with all of our hearts and commit ourselves wholly into his hands. This is the promise of the Christ to come, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Do you rest in the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Well, then we come to the second thing, which actually blurs together fairly smoothly with the first thing, and that is Christ's actual coming. In verse 23 and following. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now there's one point that ought to strike all of you who have been here for many weeks and have been listening to the series of messages on Hebrews. And that is the constant refrain that Christ's death and sacrifice is not patterned after the Old Testament sacrifices. But the Old Testament sacrifices are patterned after Christ's death and Christ's sacrifices. Remember, we use the illustration of an artist, that is, though someone is learning to paint by copying a great work of art. Christ is the original work, and all of the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals are the paintings. Now, notice something that may at first seem peculiar, but I think we've already hinted at the explanation. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, it's one thing to say that because we are sinners, not only ourselves, but the altar and the book and the tabernacle and everything needed to be sanctified, sprinkled, set apart to the service of God. But now, God is making the astonishing statement that it is as though heaven itself is polluted and defiled. Not because somehow there is this idea that if sinful people touch anything that belongs to God, or let alone God himself, that God is somehow polluted and defiled and unable to touch this wicked world. That was a view of Greek philosophy back in those days. And it's alive and well today in various New Age religions and philosophies at this present day. And yet, what we see here is that heaven is not designed simply to be a dwelling place for God, but for the people of God. The inhabitants of that place must be holy. And the place itself must be set apart, must be sanctified to receive the holy inhabitants that are being prepared for heaven itself. Do not the angels themselves worship in the presence of God there now? And it is not simply God himself, but the society of angels and just men made perfect who are offended by the presence of sin and the thought of sinners entering into that holy place. Heaven itself is sanctified, set apart for sinners redeemed by Christ. And even in the Bible, we learn of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I don't want to say a lot about this here, but do you realize that not only is the entrance to heaven made possible by the shedding and sprinkling of Christ's blood, but there's a sense in which heaven is incomplete until our salvation is complete. Now, I said the stress here falls on verses 27 and 28, which in some sense represents the only new thing that the author really has to say to us here. But he's summarizing and reiterating the points he's been making to show the connection between these two things. Heaven was prepared by the death of Christ. And by his ascension, in his own words, Christ comforts you as believers, just as he did his disciples when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He prepares it. He opens the way by the sprinkling of his blood. He ever lives to make intercession to ensure that we make it into his glorious presence. But heaven itself was set apart by the shedding and sprinkling of Christ's blood, but is only perfected and completed when our salvation is completed at the second coming of Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment because it's going to tie everything together and bring us to a head of application as we come closer to the end of the text. But pushing on through the flow of thought, he says in verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Notice what he's doing. He's not entering into heaven to offer the sacrifice. He's entering into heaven here because the sacrifice has been offered. Because he has laid down his life on the altar of the cross for sinners like you and I, now he is entering into heaven to ensure that all the benefits of his redemption are applied. This priest sits down in the holy place and abides there at the right hand of the Father forever. Nor was he to offer himself, verse 25, repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there are several things implied here that are going to bring us to the conclusion of the text. Notice what he says about if Christ had to offer himself repeatedly, he would have had to suffer from the beginning of the world. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because he's assuming that we've already proven that Christ is the only true sacrifice for sins. So the question is not, are the priestly sacrifices still valid alongside of the sacrifice of Christ? Those are gone, and the Jews who return to them at the present day when he's writing are actually turning from Christ and back to the world. And as we'll see in chapter 10, those sacrifices for sin no longer remain. The door is shut. Even though they walk into the entrance of the temple, spiritually speaking, it is as though the door is already slammed in their faces, and that question is already pushed aside. What he's dealing with here is that Jesus Christ is the only true sacrifice for sinners, and now he is stressing the character and the quality of his sacrifice. He's not simply like the Old Testament sacrifices. He's unlike them. They were offered repeatedly, day by day, and here he mentions the Day of Atonement, year after year. And the fact that they were repeated showed that they were ineffective. They could not make the worshiper perfect to come into the presence of God, and we saw that last week. Now he's drawing a conclusion from it. Christ was not offered repeatedly since his coming or before his coming. And again, any doctrine that teaches that Christ must be repeated or sacrificed repeatedly, whether the Mass or anything comparable to it, is utter blasphemy against the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The author goes at great length to argue the exact opposite, as though he's almost gazing down by divine inspiration down the corridors of time and knowing that these things require repetition, that men in their sinful hearts and their sinful ways and lives will seek continuously and perpetually through the ages to demean and undercut and undermine the absolute sufficiency and glory of Christ's atonement. And do we not see this throughout the history of the church? Some do it by denying the glory of Christ's person, by making him a man and not God. And therefore, he no longer has the dignity required as a person to offer a sacrifice worthy of God. Some do so by affirming his deity, but changing the nature of his work, that it is not by the immediate imputation of the righteousness of Christ to sinners, but by the perpetual offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, the perpetual application of the grace of God through penance and other things. Whether through these means or any other, are there not these continual assaults upon the very point that the author of Hebrews is now making for the third time? Now, what I find very interesting is largely for the sake of my reading and the volume of reading I have to do to keep up with this series. I'm trying to work ahead a bit through John Owen. And when you come to chapter 10, about the middle of the chapter and on through the rest of the book, there's a remarkable shift in tone. Almost everything becomes an exhortation and an imperative and direct application to the hearers. But isn't it interesting that in a 13-chapter book, 10.5 chapters are dedicated to establishing the doctrine? Now, it's true, we need the application. We need the how-to of the Christian life, and we need piercing application and specific application to strike to our hearts, to often show us what needs to be done and what needs to change. But the one thing we can never forget is without the doctrinal foundation that the author is laying for us here, there is no application in the Christian life. No Christian life, for that matter. And so the one thing I want to charge you with, believers, by way of application, is let us not take these things for granted. Perhaps even as we focus on the application in the Christian life, which I by no means want to diminish. After all, I'm doing an entire Sunday school series right now that is doing almost nothing but application. It's very important. But sometimes in our zeal to pursue the details of Christian living, is it not possible to take the foundation for granted? What I'm simply saying here is, in light of the author's repetition, let us listen to him. Let us take heed that we never diminish, never demean, never set aside the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the cross of Christ. Let us aim with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength to make the things that we're reading of in Hebrews the heart and core of our Christianity. And I want to come back to that in the conclusion as we apply this a bit further to ourselves. But he adds this one last phrase that we need to look at in verse 26, that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You probably have seen banners or flyers or advertisements for conferences, even movies now, and popular novels, asking the question, are we living in the last times? It's interesting because we've seen this now three or four times, if my count is correct, in Hebrews, that the last times began with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So are we living in the end of the ages, in the last times? Yes. So was Paul, so was Peter, so was John, so were our forefathers throughout the early church and the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and up to the present day. We are in a posture where we are always to be ready. We are always to be dressed and ready to run, to have our loins girded, ready to work, to look to and to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus, waking every morning, literally crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because we live in the end of the ages. The last days began with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we are living in them, and this places a sense of urgency upon us. This leads us to our last point. In verses 27 and 28, our future salvation. We've seen Christ promised. We've seen what he accomplished. Now we see what he will do in the future as we come to verses 27 and 28. Now notice, this is a familiar verse to most of you, I trust, in verse 27, but it is rarely quoted in its context. We read here that it is appointed, or just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, the first thing is, when do we usually hear this text cited? Usually in a doctrinal connection. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep, there's no third intermediate state, there's no limbus patrum for infants dying in infancy. It's either heaven or hell and final judgment. That's all we have. It's appointed for men to die one time. There's no reincarnation, and you get the idea. All of these things are legitimate, and all of these things are correct inferences that we can take and maybe even should take from this text, and we can rest upon them all, with the authority of God standing behind them. But notice how these things appear in the context. While we use them for doctrinal, even polemical purposes, the author of Hebrews is using them for illustrative purposes. Now, it's as though he's saying something like this. You, my readers, are Jewish believers, and you read your Bibles. And reading your Bibles, you know that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. I can take this for granted with you. And so by analogy, I want to tell you something that is comparable to this arrangement. It is that just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And then I'll deal with the rest of the translation in just a moment. So here is what happens. Christ died once. He's raised, he's ascended, and he will return a second time. The lives of all human beings in this room and all human beings in this world will and must parallel him. Just as he died once to atone for sins, we will die once as a result of sins. That's true whether you're a believer or not. The only reason death entered the world is because of sin. And the glory of the gospel is that through faith in Christ, we can cry out, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? But that doesn't mean that we don't die. And it doesn't mean that we don't go to the grave. And it doesn't negate the fact that death is still a result of sin. And so it is appointed to the believer and the unbeliever alike to die once, to die in connection to living in a sinful world, though not in the same way. One dies to eternal death, one dies to awake and open his or her eyes to eternal life. But then we are waiting for this great event of the judgment day when Christ will come again. And this brings us to the climax of the text. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now I have to correct the translation, and so far this is the most ambiguous translation of the original I've found in the English Standard Version. When it says not to deal with sin, I believe in the context, the author is actually making the opposite point. The older translation says he shall appear a second time without sin. Choris hamartane. It is a very literal translation. Without sin or apart from sin. When Jesus comes again, he will most emphatically come to deal with sin. That's why he's coming. He's coming to purge the last remnants of sin from his people. He's coming to judge sin in unbelievers, and he will deal with sin in a way that he has never dealt with it up to that time. He will truly deal with sin on the last day. And so it's improper to say that he comes not to deal with sin, but he comes apart from sin or without sin. Because the context is, when he came the first time, he came being treated as the great sinner. Our sin was imputed to him, and he was counted as the greatest sinner that had ever lived. He came to be an atonement for our sins. He came to bear the wrath of God for our sins. He came with our sin attached to him, as it were, and counted to him. And so, when he comes a second time, he won't come in the same way. It will not be to bear the sins of his people and to make atonement for sinners. He will come a second time without sin, not in that way, but most emphatically to deal with sin and to address the problem with sin. That's exactly why he's coming. He'll come a second time without sin for salvation. Now, this is where I want us to conclude. Usually, is it not true that when we think of salvation, most of us think of a time when, before such and such a time, whether I knew know the date or not, I was an unconverted man or woman. And then I was saved. But obviously, that's not what the author is talking about here. He's talking about people who have been saved by placing their faith in the shed blood of Christ. That blood which is shed is now sprinkled and applied to them and put upon them. And those people have been saved. But that is a small picture and a narrow picture of what the gospel is doing to us. We are continually being renewed day by day. I find it one of the most astonishing pictures of the Christian life when the Apostle Paul says that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I confess to you that looking into my own heart, seeing the sins in my own practice, I rarely think of myself in that way in a very natural sense. I don't wake up in the morning and say one degree of glory to another. And I suspect it's the same for all of us. But isn't it an astonishing thing that when Paul is describing the work of grace, the work of Christ in the heart of a believer now, he does describe it as being transformed from glory to glory. Or as the proverb says, that the righteous are like the shining sun, shining every brighter until the perfect day. Or in 1 John, when he describes the Christian and how Satan is Christ is destroying the works of the devil in us by putting to death our sinful deeds and desires, he describes this process as the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is the last time, the end of the ages. It's a huge mistake that modern Christians tend to think of it as the other way around. The darkness is increasing. The world is getting worse and worse. The darkness is enveloping us. We're going to be swallowed. The church is going to die. We're going to be persecuted. Well, that may be true in individual instances, but do we believe the Bible that Christ is saving his people and the darkness, at least in us, is passing away and the true light is already shining and it's shining more brightly every day? We are being saved. And now what he's saying is, I'm addressing people like you, people who meet this description, and this is how all of these things apply to us. To us who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from salvation. What that means for you, Christian, is if your renewed heart today is like the morning star rising and a prelude to the rising of the sun, perhaps you've been living in Christ for some time and it's as though the sun is rising and now its beams are stretching out in a glorious sunrise across the landscape of your life. What will happen here is the sun will come forth in its noonday glory. The process of fighting sin will be at an end. Your sanctification will be perfected, and you will resemble, as much as is humanly possible, the glorious character and even the glorified body of the Son of God himself. Now, isn't that good news? I once heard a minister say repeatedly, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, he'd always preface it by saying, we don't think about these things like we should. And in reading the New Testament over and over and over and over again, one question finally came to me. It always sat wrong with me, presuming that we never think of these things as we should. And the question that Paul brought to me from his letters especially was, why not? Why not? We are defined in the New Testament as eagerly waiting for the Son of God to come. And if we are not thinking of the second coming of Christ, is it not because we're not using the means? Or maybe I fear at least because we're not reading the New Testament, because it constantly is directing us in this way. Our hope is not looking back to some years ago when I can remember a day when I walked down an aisle and professed my faith. My hope is in a Savior who was to come, who has come, and who is coming. A Savior who will embrace me into his presence in glory and perfect my salvation by perfecting me. Can we not at least look to this and wait for this today, on the Lord's day? It's interesting reading biographies of the saints in the past, how many God called to glory on the Lord's day. Some of the Puritans used to speculate that Christ might even return on the Lord's Day. That's a bit of speculation. I don't think we have warrant for that. But what we're reminded of is every Lord's Day, every day of our lives, we are to be eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ because we're not satisfied with an incomplete salvation. Is that true of you today? The last thing I want to close with, simply to go back in light of everything we've been seeing about the doctrines and the sacrifice and the blood of Christ and how this applies to us and brings us up to the last day, is to ask you, as I have many times, how do you conceive of your Christian testimony? Often when we ask people their testimony, the only thing they tell us about is how they came to Christ. That's good. And that's important. Or how Jesus changed their lives. Again, that's good. That's important. But in light of going through Hebrews, I've been giving this a lot of thought and prayer, and it really struck me this morning in relationship to this text. What really is sets wrong with me about the whole approach to testimonies is we only describe our testimony in terms of redemption applied, not redemption accomplished. And I'm afraid that we're reaching a time when Christians can no longer use words like atonement or propitiation or substitution or imputation or Christ dying on the cross to bear the wrath of Almighty God. People can say, it's very easy to say, isn't it? What are you hoping in? Well, Jesus died for me. Well, what does that mean? The Unitarian believes Jesus died for him. The Mormon believes Jesus died for him. Everybody else believes Jesus died for them, but all in different senses. What do you mean? Do you have a Christian testimony? And if you do, the final exhortation I'm giving you is study the book of Hebrews. This repetitive section is so needed for us. Can we describe the person and work of Christ and our trust in him at the heart of our testimony? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray that you would apply it to us for our hope and our help and ultimately our salvation at the last day. Forgive us of all of our sins and give us joy in Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.